Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. I say to the children that were having the story that Jesus tells about the Good Samaritan. So there's a man who falls among the thieves. There are a lot of things that you could draw. The man with the thieves, or with the priest, or the Levite that goes by, or the Good Samaritan, or in the end, you might just pick one or two of those to draw this morning. Luke 10, beginning with verse 25, it's found on page 1232 in the Pew Bible. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied and said, A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him, and left and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, who was on a journey, when he came upon him and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper and said, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, The one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said to him, Go and do the same. There is a sermon outline on the back cover of the bulletin. As I have opportunities from time to time to write certain things. Maybe it's an article for the RTF newsletter or report to Presbytery or Synod or things like that. One of the things I like to do is to have someone else read it, because I know fresh eyes will see things that I don't see. And it's amazing to me the things that slip by. I'll be looking at something and I mean to say, you shall not steal, and I've written down, you shall steal. One little word, but it changes the whole meaning. And even on a bulletin, I get it done and think it's fine, and Lena gets ready, and then she'll give me a call Friday night and say, Bill, are you sure you want to sing stanzas 1 to 4 of Psalm 2? Because she knows, and I know there's only 4 of them. And I'll tap down 1 to 6 or whatever. And No, let's go to 1 to 4. That'll be a little easier. You can think you know what something says until you look at it more closely. And then you see something that maybe you hadn't noticed. And we come to the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's probably the most well-known, most famous of all of Jesus' parables. And it's easy for us as we approach it to know, to think, well, I know what it's all about. I know what it says. But I want us to come this morning with a sense that we need to look a little deeper, to get fresh and deeper insight into what it says. Because I submit to you that the theme of this parable is really that the ethical demands of the law are so great, and in particular, that part of the law that says we're to love our neighbors ourselves, that those ethical demands are so great that no one is able to do so. And therefore, we're to flee to Christ for salvation. That is really what Jesus is getting at in this parable, although it may not seem that at first. And so the first point is that we really need to keep in mind the context if we're to understand this parable. Or we'll get lost on the way. And the context is there in verse 25. A lawyer, one who is skilled in the law, who learns it backwards and forwards, gets up and says to Jesus, Rabbi or teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the significant word in this question to Jesus is that word do. What shall I do? And throughout, Jesus is answering in terms of what he is to do. Verse 28, he says, do this, and you will live. And verse 37, at the very conclusion, go and do the same. And Jesus is answering him in terms of the question. As the lawyer is thinking about what he must do, if you're here this morning thinking about what must you do to have eternal life, here it is laid out for you. First, you love God and to love your neighbor. And if you want a little bit more, a clarification about the second, you should love your neighbor sacrificially. What Jesus does not add is that it's impossible to do both of those things fully. It's as if you were to come up and ask me after the service, Bill, what can I do to win a gold medal in the 2012 Olympics? And I say to you, oh, that's easy. Just learn how to jump 25 feet high. Now, don't use any steroids or anything like that. But I guarantee you, if you can jump 25 feet high, you will win a gold medal. And I'm positive that statement is true. The problem is you can't do it. No one can. And if you love God fully, and if you could love your neighbor sacrificially, then everything would be okay. And so the lawyer comes, asking what he must do. He's thinking of what works will earn him eternal life. And how many around us are asking that same question? What must I do? How can I earn eternal life by the things that I would do? There's a controversy in town. A group of atheists want to put an ad on local buses. You can be good without God. It's directly contrary to the gospel that says you need Jesus Christ. You cannot be good without God, without Jesus Christ. And the thinking is similar to what here is represented by the lawyer. What must I do so I can be good, so I can earn eternal life with God? They both come back to what man does. Now notice, in this lawyer's answer, there's some contradictions. First is, He says, what must I do to inherit? We don't inherit by doing. Inheriting is something that's a gift, not something that's earned by doing. Realize, too, there's a built-in deception to this question. He's not coming as some young ear theologian wanting to learn the truth, wanting to get straight to an answer. He's putting Jesus to the test. He's hoping that Jesus will say something wrong, will be flawed in his answer. And so he comes with wrong motives. And even his act of standing up would be like someone in one of the college classes, maybe the Kenneth's teaching, standing up in the middle of class and interrupting things and saying something. Because Jesus would have been seated, the crowd would have been seated, and he'd be trying attention to himself and interrupting the proceedings. And as Jesus answers the lawyer's question, he does so not with a direct answer, by asking him some more questions. And he begins by asking this expert in the law, what does the law say? Now the lawyer has to answer. This is his area of expertise. And just as we might ask someone who is a well-known history professor, well, what were the causes of the Civil War? The professor would not dare say, well, I don't know, or that's a difficult question, or let me ponder it. He needs to know the answer right away. As this lawyer has asked this question, this is his field of expertise. He's obliged to answer. And he gives a very good answer. To love God fully and to love your neighbor. Which then leads us to our second point. We see a second question. And that becomes the immediate context of the parable. It's in terms of this, what must I do? And it's given an answer and it involves a neighbor. It comes down to, well, and who is my neighbor? Let's clarify that point so I can be sure to do what is required of me in Leviticus 19:18. Now, once again, the question is coming from wrong motives. We're told in verse 29 he does it to justify himself. And it's not clear from the context whether he's trying to justify himself before the people. Because on one hand, people watching this interchange can say, well, why did he ask that question? He already knew the answer. Why ask such a frivolous question? And so maybe he's trying to say, well, there's more to that question, and this is really what I wanted answered. Or maybe he's thinking about how can he justify himself before God? Okay, I have a duty to love my neighbor. Now, tell me who it is, and I'll go out and love those people. And it would have been much controversy in the first century about what Leviticus 19:18 meant. Because it would have meant, yes, my family, they're my neighbors. And it would have been clear, no, it wasn't the Gentiles. They're excluded, that's pretty easy. But what about those others who, some of those Jews, some who are tax collectors, who are collaborating with the Romans? Were they my neighbor? And Herod the king, the usurper, was he my neighbor? Do I need to respect him? And so there would have been a controversy. Are those people your neighbor or not? And we don't know which point of view this lawyer had. But whichever point of view in terms of who his neighbor was, it would have been inadequate. It would have been too narrow. Because he would be thinking maybe about his close friends. And maybe some others in the nation. And Jesus uses this parable to show the lawyer that his view of what a neighbor is, and his view of what the Old Testament requires, his view of what Leviticus 19:18 requires, is much, much too small. this command is far more overwhelming than what he expects. And let us notice that as we look through some of the details. And Jesus, as he gives this parable, does so sort of on the background of common experience of the Jews of his day. And so there would be things that they would assume, that they would know, that aren't given here. The assumption first off is that this man going from Jerusalem down to Jericho would be a Jew. Now, it's nowhere said that he's a Jew, but somebody going from Jerusalem to Jericho would probably be a Jew, and it would naturally assume that. His listeners would also know that that's a dangerous road. It's 22 miles long, and it went through some pretty wild countryside. And there would be plenty of places for ambush. And robbers would indeed like to hide out there and ambush somebody. And so it could be a story taken from the headlines of the day. What is the condition of the man as he's lying there? Was he obviously dead? Or obviously was he alive? Was he groaning in pain? We don't know. And it's sort of left to our imagination to consider, does he seem lifeless or is he there in misery? And though the first one to encounter him was a priest, and the people that day would have assumed a normal priest, who at this point fairly wealthy, would have had, you know, burdens, beasts of burden that they owned, and so was probably riding on some sort of animal. And so when he sees this man, like the Samaritan, he could have gotten off and placed him on his animal. But he sees the man and he passes by. Why? Well, one of the things is we understand that he is naked. So there's no indications of what his nationality was. If he was clothed, you could maybe see, well, this is a Jew, and I need to help him, but this could be a Gentile, and I'm not supposed to help a Gentile. You can't tell. The second thing, as this man is near death, as a priest, he would become ceremonially unclean if he touched the corpse. Now, maybe he wasn't dead, only nearly dead, and as he would load him onto the animal, he would die on the way, and he'd become unclean later. And so there's that whole issue of becoming ceremonially unclean. But notice, Jesus says he's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And his listeners would have known that a number of the priests lived in Jericho. And they would come up maybe once a year, do their 2 weeks of service at the temple, and then return home. And so this man is returning back home. His temple responsibilities are done. And so if he becomes unclean, it doesn't mean he would have to forfeit his time in the temple. He's already done that. What it would mean would be inconvenience for him. He would have to go through the rites of purification. And some of the stipulation would be that he could not, and his family could not, eat of the tithes that were given to the priest during that time when he's unclean. They couldn't even receive it. And so there might be a financial loss for him to deal with this man. But nothing that would interfere directly with his priestly duties. So he goes on, not feeling any compassion. Second person that comes by is a Levite, and those are sort of assistants to the priests in the work of the temple, sort of on a little lesser level. And the sense in the Greek is that he actually kind of comes up and looks closely at the man, sees what his condition is before going on around and not touching the man. he too shows no compassion on this injured man. And Jesus lists us to know that typical in a story like this would be three people, one, two, and three. And Jesus has now made it very interesting. He's addressing the religious leaders, the priests, the Levites, and we know what's coming next. It's going to be a layman. A layman is going to do what these religious leaders don't do. And to many, the priests weren't being held in high regard at this time. They would have delighted in hearing Jesus is going to come and give them a zinger. You know, it's sort of when I'm telling a story about the congregational meeting, and you know, the pastor gets up and says, "You know, we're giving much too much money to the poor." The elders get up and say, "Well, we're giving way too much money to the poor." And there's a little old lady in the back that gets up and says, "Wait a minute. We're not giving enough." And that's what they were expecting. But Jesus puts a twist on it. The third person wasn't a Jewish layman. It was one of those hated Samaritans. And the priest, as he got up every day, and as he ended every day, he would pray certain things, and one would be the Shema, that part about loving God. And so he began and end his day with his responsibility to love God fully and completely. And then there was an additional prayer, one of which was a prayer that the Samaritans would not be in the resurrection, that they would be kept out of heaven. And to go back to the illustration about the congregational meeting, instead of a little old lady in the back saying something, it might be a Unitarian, or maybe a Muslim, maybe an abortion doctor, homosexual. That's what Jesus is doing here. So the person we would least expect it. In verse 33, we're told that the Samaritan felt compassion. And he did what was necessary to help the man. He bandaged his wounds. He applied medicinal ointments, the oil and the wine to soothe the pain and to be an antiseptic. He put him on his own animal. He took him to an inn. He cared for him when we had to leave. He paid money to the innkeeper that would last probably 2 or 3 weeks at least for this man to recover. And why did he do this? Why not just leave the man? Well, that day, if you had a debt, you could be sold. And so if you just left him there without any resources, and he has none, he doesn't have any clothes to sell, the innkeeper could have sold him as a slave. Yeah, he saved his life, but what kind of life is that if you're now a slave somewhere? It's one thing to consider. The second thing is to consider the risk to himself. As a Samaritan does this, what he is doing is very risky. I think a comparison might be with the Old West. Imagine you're in the city of Dodge or one of those places, and an Indian comes riding into town, and there he has a cowboy on the back of his horse. He's got two arrows in his back. You know, and he goes to the doctor's office and drags the man inside and then gets on his horse to leave. How would all the other cowboys react to that? Maybe not knowing all the circumstances. And perhaps not wanting to wait to hear, well, why is he on there? But that would just be the same sort of reception the Samaritan might expect in Jericho. This all leads up to our third point. And so the third question in verse 36, which of these three do you think proved, or really the word in the Greek is became a neighbor to the man who fell among thieves? And the answer isn't hard to see. It's a Samaritan. He showed mercy. He acted like a neighbor. All three, in fact, were to be neighbors. And we're neighbors in some sense, but only one acted in that way. And it required a huge commitment on his part. And so the first lesson is maybe very easy to see. As we think about who our neighbor is and the command to love our neighbor, the neighbor is really anyone who we come across who is in need. And it doesn't matter who they are. It's not limited to Christians. They don't have to be of a certain race or nationality. It doesn't have to be only people who are hardworking men and women of integrity. People that would appreciate your help and thank you profusely. No, at the heart of this, we're to help all, regardless of race, of color, skin, of the creed, or anything else. And this is often where the parable is left. But if we leave it there, we really don't understand what Jesus is saying. Because look at how Jesus ends it. His final words are, go and do the same. Now, if the lawyer stops and thinks about it, and we're not told what he does, and so we don't know. But if he considers what Jesus is saying, as you look around at people, you see needs, you're to love them in the same sacrificial way, he should conclude, how am I adequate to do that? And we should as well. The ethical demands placed on us by Leviticus 19 are incredible. If you're like me and you travel around town, you'll see, usually man, sometimes a woman, holding up a sign at the street corner saying, homeless, can you spare a buck or two? Or sometimes it's a man in khakis that says, unemployed veteran, can you spare some change? Or the man in Indianapolis that had a sign, why lie? I want a handout to buy booze. Which ones should you help? Should you help all of them? Some of them? None of them? What about those who've lost a house in a fire or in a flood and are now homeless? As you begin to think in those terms, the task becomes monumental. Who do we know to help? How much do we help? Can we give that much help? And of course, what Jesus is saying is here, in terms of loving your neighbors yourself, you can't do that. Not perfectly. Not 100%. You can try to help someone. You may find someone who's hurting and take them to the doctor's office. And you may drive by three people that are hurting on the way. We will never fully love our neighbor the way we should, just as we will never love God the way we should. And therefore, the application is that we need to flee to Jesus Christ. Yes, we're to imitate the Good Samaritan when we have opportunities. and we're not to discriminate. But ultimately, this parable is saying, if you're thinking about what you can do, what you do to have eternal life, it's too monumental a task. You can never do it. You cannot love your neighbor the way in which the Good Samaritan did for each one who is in need around you. You can wear yourself out trying to do it, but you'll come short. Therefore, you're to flee to Christ. You're to trust Him. He was the one who was perfect. And so you look to Christ. The lawyer was wrong in looking to himself, and Jesus was trying to get him to understand you need to look not at yourself, what you do, but what the Savior does for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this parable that we have with Jesus. How it points us to the fact that we cannot, as much as we know that the responsibility is to love our neighbors, ourselves, that we can never do that fully and completely. That our efforts fall short. But we give you thanks that Jesus' efforts did not. That as we trust in Him, He was able to make up for our wrongs, for our sins, for our shortcomings, those times when we did not love you the way in which we should, those times in which we do not love our neighbor in the way in which we should. Help each one here to know what it means to flee to Jesus Christ, to be trusting Him and not their works for salvation. We pray these things in His name. Amen.